Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of God. Please remain standing.
Please be seated. Many of you have asked this morning as I was making the rounds in the room. Sharon indeed had an accident, little fall a couple of days ago, and is facing a surgery on Tuesday, but we're in great hands. We're confident the Lord will use that to provide healing for her. And so I'd encourage you to pray that that we would discover how the Lord might use this in our lives to grow in holiness and to grow together, even as a couple. That would be a great prayer over the coming weeks, and certainly for her recovery as well. But thank you for your concern. I hate to take a moment to do that personally when there's so many in our congregation who are suffering from other things as well. But I know that's on some of your minds, so I wanted to go ahead and let you know that. As we come to God's word, it is our habit and custom to offer a prayer of illumination that the Lord would speak to us through his word, knowing that apart from his spirit, we are hopeless to change and to hear from him. You just sang a prayer of illumination. So I'm going to use some of those words even for this prayer as we pray together. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us, Father, this morning to grasp the heights of your plans for us. And by grace, we'll stand on your promises, and by faith, we'll walk as you walk with us. So speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen. 1 year from now, on January 20th, 2025, our country will inaugurate its 47th president. And what a year it will be. Through the years, there have been memorable inaugurations. You could think of perhaps John F. Kennedy's with his famous "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country," and others like that. There have also been some that have been not so memorable. Presidential inaugurations fall into that category of events in which a title or an important role of authority or an honor is bestowed upon someone. I've had the privilege to attend a number of these kinds of things through the years, things like college commencement exercises, Eagle Scout recognitions, clergy ordinations, judicial investitures, just to name a few. There are some common elements and principal characters in these ceremonies. First, the candidate, the one who is being installed or honored, who generally has to do some action themselves, taking a vow perhaps, or an initiation rite. There is also the conferring authority, the state or the university or a religious institution that has the authority to confer the honor upon the individual. Thirdly, there's usually an agent of that authority making the actual presentation, asking the vows to the candidates. And finally, there are witnesses to the event that can confirm that it happened and this person was properly put into this position or given this honor. For instance, when a pastor is ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America, all these entities are present. The conferring organization, of course, is the presbytery within the denomination. They have vetted the candidate and are the authoritative agency sending representatives to the act, to the event, on their behalf. The candidate for ordination is required to take and fulfill particular vows in that installation and ordination process. There's a fellow minister there who acts as the agent for the presbytery and presides over the ceremony. He administers the vows, asks the questions, and so forth. And then the congregation are present at the ceremony as witnesses to it. These kinds of ceremonies are fairly common in our society, and in any civilized society, they serve a very important purpose. In our passage today, we see a similar ceremony, if you will, in the life of Jesus. We could say that in some way, his baptism served as his inauguration, the beginning of his ministry on earth. In fact, when the Apostle Peter speaks to the early church in the first chapter of Acts, they're contemplating how to replace Judas as they have lost one of the 12 and how they might vote and go about that process. And Peter says that it has to be somebody that was with Jesus for his entire ministry like the rest of them had been. And Peter goes on to define that period as beginning with John's baptism and ending with Jesus' ascension. So at the end of Matthew chapter 2, we leave Jesus and his family as a young child, and now in chapter 3, we are presented with a 30-year-old man. All four Gospels begin differently. They all have a different account and a different beginning in those opening chapters, emphasizing various aspects of Jesus' origin and birth. But here, at his baptism, they all come together in lockstep. They all pick up in Jesus' adult life with this event. Biographically, it seems strange to us, doesn't it, that all writers skip over 30 years of Jesus' life. But it's important to remember, as we pointed out at the beginning of the series a few weeks ago, that the Gospels are not merely biographies of Jesus. They are first and foremost messages of the good news of Jesus, the gospel. That is their primary function. And so as we look to the text today, we must look for the gospel and what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us through the Apostle Matthew in his account. In Matthew's brief account, in these few verses, he records three quotations, three responses to Jesus' baptism. And this forms the outline today. First is John's in verse 14. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John, as God's prophet, serves as the agent of God in administering Jesus' baptism. Next, we have Jesus' response in verse 15. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Of course, Jesus is the candidate who is beginning his earthly ministry and his work of salvation. And finally, we have the response of God the Father in verse 17. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father is the authority that confers his Spirit and blessing on his Son. And all of this is witnessed by the Holy Spirit and the crowd that John was baptizing, including those who would become Jesus' followers, his disciples. We're introduced to John the Baptist and his message of baptism and repentance last week by Pastor Bryant. He seems to appear out of nowhere, bounding onto the scene with a fiery message. I think some of us have this idea about John in our minds as a wide-eyed doomsdayer wearing a sandwich board, standing on a street corner and proclaiming the end of the world, right? And while he certainly lived outside the box in terms of societal norms, as many of the prophets did, as Pastor Bryant pointed out last week, John had the distinct and important role of being the final prophet under the old covenant. He's in the company of Elijah, Jeremiah, Malachi, and the others. God had given him a specific message to preach, and God's people were required to hear and obey that message. John spoke with divine authority. Later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11, Jesus says this about John, his cousin. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's a big statement by Jesus. Greater than Moses? Greater than King David? Greater than the prophet Isaiah or Abraham? How could Jesus say that about John? Well, Luke's gospel gives us more information about John than the other writers do. We even have a lengthy narrative of John's birth and what went into all of that in terms of his father and mother and how the angel delivered the news to them. Listen to what the angel told Zechariah, John's father, about John before he was born. He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many to the Lord. He will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He will be called the prophet of the Most High. Well, those are some pretty high marks. He will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. John was the greatest prophet, not because of who he was, not because he was somebody special. He was the greatest prophet because of the one he had the privilege of introducing to the world. John's message wasn't repent, for the kingdom is coming. His message was repent, for the kingdom is here. I enjoy stories set in medieval times with kings and knights and castles, things like, you know, King Arthur and Robin Hood. In those days, when the king had an important message to deliver to his subjects, he would send word to each town in the kingdom, and the town crier would then stand in the center square and with a loud voice proclaim, hear ye, and give the words of the king to the listeners. This role is like the prophets who came before John, declaring a message of judgment and hope from a distance. But in John's case, the king was en route to visit the towns. And John was the herald in front of the king's coach that alerted everyone that the king had come. He was in the middle of the fulfillment of what all the others saw from a great distance. That's why he was the greatest among men and the greatest prophet of God. Jesus traveled about 70 miles from Galilee to the Jordan River where John was baptizing, a long distance by foot. And when he approached him, John's response to Jesus was, stop, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John recognized Jesus' superiority. But why wouldn't he seize the opportunity? Think about it. Baptizing Jesus would have been a nice feather in his cap. But John knew his role. He didn't have a sense of entitlement or self-importance. He wasn't in competition with Jesus to have a bigger following than him. His job was to point others to the Christ. Back in verse 11 of this chapter, he said to his followers, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And later, when John's disciples came to him, concerned that Jesus' ministry would indeed overshadow his, he responded in the Gospel of John and chapter 3, verse 30, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. John's response to Jesus' request for baptism was, who, me? I can't do that, Jesus. I'm not worthy to do that for you. You're far greater than me. John didn't need to baptize Jesus. He needed Jesus to baptize him with the Holy Spirit and purifying fire. How about us? Do we have that mindset, he must increase and I must decrease? Or are we consumed with self-promotion and pride? In 1 John 2:15, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Boy, our world is driven by the pride of life, isn't it? In the workplace, on social media, in school, among our family, neighbors, and friends, we're always in performance mode, putting the best face forward with bragging rights, looking for an audience and being evaluated by others. It's so exhausting. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to the culture? How do we respond and not get trapped in all of that? When we experience success and blessing in our lives, is our first reaction to pat ourselves on the back and do a little humble brag about our accomplishments? Or are we more inclined to say, "Lord, I am so undeserving of this. Why have you given me your favor?" May we follow John's example, and whether we are experiencing prosperity or adversity, view all of our lives as an opportunity for Jesus to increase and for us to decrease. In verse 15, we see Jesus' response to John. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In our passage today, we come to the very first appearance of Jesus as a man, as I mentioned earlier. If you have one of those red letter edition Bibles, a Bible in which the red font is used for all the words of Jesus, these are the first words you've seen in red in the Gospel of Matthew. I imagine this passage and these words create all kinds of questions for us too, though, don't they? Why did Jesus need to submit to John's baptism of repentance? I mean, what sin had Jesus committed that he needed to repent of? How does this act by John and Jesus fulfill all righteousness? Jesus, the author of Hebrews tells us, was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Incidentally, we're going to be looking at Jesus' temptation by Satan next week as we move into chapter 4. The record of Scripture is clear. Jesus was the sinless one, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He was perfectly obedient to God's law. He made no mistakes. There was no sin in his life that he needed to repent of. But that's not what Jesus is expressing here in this act. Because for Jesus to forego John's baptism would have been an expression of disobedience to the will of the Father. His submitting to John's baptism was an act of humility and an act of obedience. Also, baptism is a means of identification. When we're baptized, we're identified with Christ and his church. That's a common element through all of Christendom. We take his mark upon us, and we are participants with his death and resurrection as we are publicly baptized. Jesus was identifying himself with those he came to save, those who needed to repent in this act. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus' baptism was his first step in identifying with sinners and fulfilling our righteousness. And John was God's prophet to whom his son submitted in obedience. Early in verse 11 of this same chapter, John said, as we quoted already, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Jesus came to earth to live a perfect life, to die on a cross for our sins, and rise from the dead to give us eternal life, conquering death once and for all. The baptism that Jesus offers isn't a water baptism. It isn't a sign pointing to something. It is the spiritual reality of salvation itself. When God saves you, he gives you the Holy Spirit to dwell inside you. And the Spirit purifies your life as fire purifies precious metal. He makes you perfect in righteousness, just like Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thought? In one sense, we're made righteous instantly. And our position before God is one of perfection. It is the status that Jesus himself has before the Father. And in another sense, as we continue to struggle against sin in this life, we're made to be more and more like Jesus progressively each day, day after day after day, until we leave this world and are completed in the next. Jesus, the perfect, spotless one, in humility and in obedience, received John's water baptism and began the journey to secure our spiritual baptism in him. Have you received that spiritual baptism from Jesus? Have you received that gift of the Holy Spirit and sanctifying fire in your life? Have you confessed Christ and been saved? Have you repented of your sin, even as John has called us to a life of repentance? Jesus was willing to leave heaven, to come to earth and identify with you, to identify with us. Are you willing to respond by identifying with him in his baptism? And if you already belong to him, if you bear the mark of the Holy Spirit on your life, are you daily following Jesus in obedience, confirming your baptism in him, confirming that you belong to him? We still sin, but if we love him, the scripture tells us we will strive to keep his commandments. This is why, as Pastor Bryant reminded us last week, it is crucial to live a life of repentance. Repentance isn't simply a whoops moment. It's a gift from God that needs to be part of the daily rhythm of our lives. Immediately following Jesus' baptism, we see God the Father affirming his son's obedience. It's astounding, isn't it? Look at verse 16 again. "And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is only one of two times in the Gospels when God speaks directly from heaven. The second time is at Jesus' transfiguration, when God uses nearly the same words, nearly the same language that's recorded here. In light of this very rare occurrence of God audibly speaking from heaven, the significance of this event can hardly be overstated. We must pay attention and stand up and take note. Its magnitude is further emphasized in the appearance of all three persons of the Holy Trinity. God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. This is quite the moment. Each member serving their function in Jesus' inauguration to ministry. Descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove represents the anointing of Jesus. It doesn't mean that Jesus did not possess the Spirit up to this point. In the Old Testament, we see that the prophets, the priests, and the kings were anointed with oil It signified a pouring out of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them. And here at the beginning of his ministry, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, signifying that the Messiah, the Anointed One, was there in their midst. The best commentary for interpreting Scripture is Scripture. God's words from heaven point us to other passages in the Bible. Commentators agree that in chapter 42 of Isaiah, we're introduced to a new figure in Isaiah's prophecy, the suffering servant of God. And listen to what God declares. "Behold, look, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom I, my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." God chooses his Son to be a servant. He delights in his Son, and he anoints him with his Spirit. This section of Isaiah's prophecy begins a section on this suffering servant that eventually leads us to that very familiar chapter, chapter 53 of Isaiah, speaking of Christ paying for our sin in his crucifixion. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God sent his only Son, Jesus, our Savior, to suffer for us and to pay the penalty of our salvation, the penalty of our sin for our salvation. In Psalm 2, God declares, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Here it is, baptism. The Father affirms that Jesus is his Son. He is the Anointed One. He is the Promised One, the chosen suffering servant, his means of salvation for the world. There could be no greater display of who Jesus is and why he has come than what is represented to us in this brief passage. He has come to save his people from their sins. He identifies with them and demonstrates his own perfect obedience in this humble act of baptism. His role as Savior and Messiah is confirmed by the anointing of the Spirit who descends on him as a dove, and his Father speaks from heaven, declaring that Jesus is the one in whom he delights. From this point forward, Jesus picks up the message of John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. But unlike the incomplete message of John's baptism, which pointed to the kingdom, Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom. His Father is making good in his promise. He's making the nations Jesus' heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. Every step Jesus takes in Israel, he gains ground for his kingdom. The sick are healed, sinners are saved, and the mournful rejoice. His kingdom expands and expands, and after his work on earth, he ascends to the right hand of the Father to his heavenly throne. He sends his Holy Spirit to baptize his people with fire. He sends his Spirit to us. Matthew bookends his gospel with baptism. First, the baptism of Jesus, and in the final verses, the command for Jesus' followers, for us, to baptize the nations. And it's through his followers that his kingdom expands more and more, like lightning around the globe, taking the world by storm. For 2,000 years, this triumphant kingdom has gone into every dark corner of the world, amassing a people from every nation, every tribe, every language that no one can number. And yet, there are still dark places in the world where the light of the good news hasn't penetrated. I heard a statistic recently that was shocking. That there are 3.2 billion people who have no access to the gospel. Not that haven't heard the gospel, but that have no access to it. No one anywhere near them to share it. No copies of God's word. While there is still breath in our lungs, there is work to do for our King. Since that day at the Jordan River, King Jesus has been on the advance, claiming ground for his kingdom, redeeming sinners, and reclaiming the world. The question to us is, will we follow the King into the fray and join him in this pursuit, in building his kingdom? May the Lord give us the will and the strength to follow the King no matter the cost. Let's pray. Father, would you be pleased to fill us with the spirit and love of Jesus as the waters fill the sea, him exalting and self-abasing. Cause him to increase and us to decrease. Help us, Father, to run the race set before us, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only to Jesus as we move forward in faith. And may his beauty rest upon us as we seek the lost to win. And may they look past us and see only Jesus exalted and lifted up in our lives. We ask in his name. Amen.